Please turn with me in your scriptures to the New Testament, the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God will add the blessing to the reading of his word. I want us this morning to study this section of scripture from verses 3 to verse 9, particularly focusing on verses 5 to 9. And the subject is rejoicing in trials. Rejoicing in trials. The title of our series is Enduring Suffering as Christians Together. And dear friends, rejoicing in trials, what a strange title. Can we rejoice in trials? Or perhaps you've asked another question, why do Christians suffer? Or why am I suffering? Why are Christians persecuted? Because suffering has different degrees and different hues and different shades and different intensity. How can the Lord help us in our trials? Well, let me say this. Our forebears, the Puritans, those men of God who knew their scriptures far better than our generation ever will, they taught this, that though we go through trials, God has a purpose in our trials. He permits our suffering and our trials for our blessing and his glory. Another Puritan said this, remember the one, well, they put it like this, dear child of God, remember the one who is your heavenly Father, who permits your suffering. His hand is not a hand of severity, but a hand of omnipotent love. Over the last few weeks, we've learned something about Peter. We looked at that in the first week. And then last week, we learned something about the congregation or the people to whom Peter the Apostle was writing. And we saw last week, we saw something of the great salvation that were chosen by the Father, that were sanctified by the Spirit, and were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And we concluded by looking at the inheritance that's incorruptible, imperishable, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This inheritance, of course, is a spiritual inheritance. It's a promised inheritance, and it's a real inheritance. It's not an inheritance like we leave on earth to our children or to our church or to various things, but an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, and it was purchased for us by our beloved Savior. So I want us really this morning now to focus on rejoicing in trials. Now the whole section of this, verses 1, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, one man puts it like this. This section seems to gather up the thought of the first 9 verses. The tone of this epistle reveals the sanctifying influence of Christian experience. As we learned last week, friends, God is the fountain of our salvation. There is no salvation outside of God Almighty in Christ Jesus. There is no salvation in religion. There is no salvation in good works. There is no salvation in being a good person. There is no salvation in even our own merits and our own worth. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But just as God is the fountain of our salvation, he is also the fountain of our comfort in our trials. And I want us really to think this morning of, in a moment, let me read this. All God's goodness begins with mercy. No other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused. As we by our nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. And that really is found in verse 3. And that was a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You might not be surprised to hear me quote him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And did you see the link there with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to share with you, God willing, this morning, 7 truths that prove, or 7 truths that will help us through our trials. But there are also 7 truths that prove we are true believers. It's interesting how the Lord uses our suffering to prove our faith, to refine our faith. Some people think, well, when you become a Christian, everything becomes new, and that's true. But it doesn't mean suffering ends. In fact, I've often found in my own experience, when I became a Christian first, the suffering intensified. We face 3 arch enemies. We face the world, and they hate the Christian, the world's philosophy. We face the devil. He's an outer enemy. He's a spiritual enemy. But we also face our own 5th column inside, the flesh. And we suffer. But the thing is this, let me share these things, and hopefully we'll get through the 7, and if we don't, we'll come back next week, God willing, if we're spared. But first of all, I want us to notice in verse 5 this phrase, we are kept by the power of God. That's where we start, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Lord's people are a kept people. The Lord's people are a preserved people. The word here for power is the word from which we get our English word dynamite. The word is dunamis in the original Greek, and it's used 120 times in the Greek text. But the power of dynamite is used to blow up things. The power of God is used to hold up his people. We are kept by the power of God. Which God? Who is this God? Well, you read about the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Blessed Spirit in the previous verses. This is the God who has revealed himself as the Godhead, or we like to use in Christian circles, the Trinity. We sang a hymn to the glory of the Trinity. We opened the service with glory, glory. Why? Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. You see how important this is? This isn't just any God. This isn't just another God. This is the only one and true God. And he's the living God. The people in Thessalonica, in chapter 1 and verse 9 of that epistle, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul writes that they are those who are turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This is the God who keeps us up. This is the God who has revealed himself in great power in the Old Testament. How he kept his people together when they were at the end of themselves, especially on the shores of this Red Sea. God kept his people. And the same power that was work at the shores of the Red Sea is the same power that is keeping us walking on in our Christian life. This God, who is the fountain of mercy, is the one who is able to keep us and preserve us. You might be surprised, but actually the Christian can't keep themselves as Christians. The Christian can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. We need to be kept by God. That's why the old writers speak so wonderfully of the fact that we're not only saved by grace, but we're preserved by grace. We persevere in the faith because God keeps us in the faith. How often are we tempted to try and keep ourselves in the faith? Ah, the Lord has said in this passage, you are kept by the power of God. That's the first thing. We are kept by the power of God. Of God? There's one other thing. How are you kept? The answer is here. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This word faith is used 244 times in the New Testament. It's a favorite word of the apostles. And it's whose faith? The believer's faith in Almighty God. Who is your faith in? Not in religion. Not in the church. The Apostle Peter never mentions any of these things. You're kept by faith in God. Where did you get the faith from? God gave it to you. When you were brought under the sound of the gospel and you trusted in Christ as your Savior, the great gift that God gave you was faith to believe. Friends, you're kept not by human power, not by religious power, not by your own power, but by the power of God. Isn't it a miracle that we're here at all this morning? You might say, well, it's not really. I just got into the car and drove here. It was fine. But you're kept. If you're a believer, you've been kept up to this moment. And dear friend in Christ, he's not going to let you go. Once he begins the work of grace in your heart, once you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as your Savior, he'll keep you. And he'll keep you all the way. Is kept by the almighty power of God. The same power, as Peter tells us in the book of Acts, the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that keeps us. The world and the governments and those in authority claim they have power. They have borrowed power. They have lent power. And they're supposed to exercise it for the good of society and for the preservation of righteousness. But the Christian, not kept by government power, we're kept by almighty power. This power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raised you and I from our spiritual death. You and I were in a spiritual grave before our salvation, but the Lord has raised it up. We were like Lazarus in the tomb. He wasn't going to get out of the tomb. He was dead. He had no life. And yet the Bible says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead has raised us from the dead. His power will preserve us. until Christ comes, or we go to be with him forever. The reason you have perseverance of the saints is because you're preserved by the God of all grace. We are kept by the power of God. Isn't that something to sing about? Isn't that something to worship the Lord about? Isn't that something to remember before the Lord tomorrow morning when you're on your knees in your prayers? I'm kept. Remarkable. Miraculous. Supernatural. And wonderful. But there's this another thing. Secondly, we are looking forwards to the last time. You might be surprised at how the Apostle Peter works this out. But he says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll come back to the word salvation at the end. But ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice it doesn't say last times. We're in the last times. Oh, if I had a pound for every person that asked me, were we in the last times? I'd be a very happy man. Last time. It's singular. There's a particular time coming when, as Peter believed and all the true men of God who preached the gospel throughout the ages, they believed in a time, in an event. But notice, ready to be revealed. Ready to be revealed. This is the idea of unveiling, of to be uncovered when you go to one of these events with all the dignitaries, and the Lord Mayor is there, and the Alderman is there, and they're all lined up, and they're going to open a new wing of a hospital, or a brand new spanking school. They're all there, and there's this little thing on the wall usually, and it's got a curtain on it. And everybody's waiting for the grand opening. Often there's a ribbon tied across. Now, usually the school and the hospital have been functioning for a little while before the great event. But nonetheless, this is the official unveiling. This is the official revealing. This is the official uncovering. And so, whoever's most important in the audience goes up and cuts the ribbon. And then it's almost as if it's symbolic. Now it's commenced. And they go to a plaque on the wall and say, this wing was opened by such and such, usually Lord such or Lady such or Royal such and such. But the word here for us is not speaking about a plaque on a wall, but the unveiling of the last time. The uncovering is to be revealed. You can read about the truths of these in Matthew chapter 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. You can always read about the last times in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now there's much ink being written about the last times, and there's even more ink being written about the last time, and this is not a sermon to deal with those things. But you need to be sure of this. It's one event. And the Bible's very clear on this. And when Christ returns, he doesn't come secretly. He comes personally. He comes visibly. He comes gloriously. He comes perfectly. And he comes audibly. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that when Christ returns in the last time, on the last day, and the Bible talks about it, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, various ways of describing it, it will be the last day that Christ has come, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. You read that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But what does this mean for us in our suffering? Well, this kept the old writers, this sustained them when they were going through great persecution. You read about the martyrs from these islands or other islands and how they were taken out and they were going to be executed for their faith in Christ and for daring to translate the Bible into the language of the country. William Tyndale, oh, there's two Williams that are well known, well, they should be very well known in in history, but there are only one is really known about, the playwright William Shakespeare. But William Tyndale? Did you know that he was executed for the grand crime of translating the Word of God into the very copy that you have in your hand today? 80% of this book, of this Bible, this version, is William Tyndale. But this kept him. He's looking forward. He's not, as he, in his, if you read about his last days, he's looking forward. He's not filled with hatred of his enemies. But he looks forward to that last day when he'll see Christ in all his glory and all his splendor. And he'll have a new body and he'll be able to worship the Lord in body, soul, and spirit forever. Revealed, looking forward to the last time. Compare that with verse 8. Sorry, verse 7, the end of verse 7. And look at this. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This word in the Greek is parousia. It's appearing. It's a visible, clear, audible, personal, glorious appearing. And the Bible says in Philippians 2, it says, every eye shall see him, every tongue confess him, in heaven and earth, and things in heaven and things on earth, that he is the Lord. That's an encouragement, isn't it, when you're going through trials. One day it'll end. Sometimes it'll end when we leave this world. But suffering won't end even if we leave this world. Suffering will go on until Christ returns. But when Christ returns, all suffering will be at an end. Judgment will be pronounced. Alas, so many will be condemned to eternal judgment. And those who are Christ's will be on a new heavens and a new earth. And there's no suffering and no sin and no sorrow and no struggle and no strife on the new heavens and the new earth. You read about it in the book of Revelation. No tears. Oh, how often have we shed tears? But there's no tears when Christ returns. The only way we can be ready for his return, and it may be very soon, is if we're trusting in him who died at Calvary to save us from our sins. So there's two things. We are kept by the power of God. And secondly, we are, how did I put it? We are looking forward to the last time. There's a third thing. We are rejoicing in trials. This is perplexing for the world. This is perplexing for the church, people in the churches today. We're rejoicing in trials, rejoicing in suffering. Now, this does not mean that we ignore suffering. We're not Buddhists. We're not trying to anesthetize our minds and our souls and pretending it doesn't exist. It does. It's real. How many of us have been in the valley in suffering and humiliation? How many of us can testify with Job, though he slay me, I will yet praise him? How many of us have felt the ache of heart and the tears have flowed down our faces as we've gone through trials? Some of them are personal. Some of them are family. Some of them are in the churches. But the Bible teaches us to rejoice in our trials. Now, this does not mean that neither do we pretend the trials don't exist, nor do we pretend, like the old Stoics did, it's all right. I'll pull up my bootstraps and go on. It's not what the Bible teaches us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was with his people and with his disciples on earth, he knew trials would come. He knew suffering would come. But he tells them in the book, in John's Gospel, in chapter 16, in this world you shall have tribulation. But fear not, I have overcome the world. You read the Psalms. You read about David in Psalm 132. He's in affliction. He's in sorrow. He's in distress. And he perseveres. Peter here, in verse 6 says, of his epistle, verse 6, chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Notice this. It doesn't say you singular. It's interesting, isn't it? How important it is to have just the little words as well as the great words. This is not as if one individual is suffering and the rest of them aren't. The Bible says that we should bear with one another's burdens. We can open a window there if you don't mind. Ye greatly rejoice. Ye. Now we remember the context. The people are suffering. They're going through great trials. They're either being persecuted for their faith or they're going through the beginnings of the persecution. This is 64 AD. This is only a matter of 3 decades after the execution and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And the people of God in the early church knew they'd suffer. The Lord Jesus told them so. And the people who are in this part of modern-day Turkey are suffering. And we're not suffering like they are, but someone is today. In other parts of the world. And yet the apostle says to them and to us, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Peter to write down these words is also the same Holy Spirit and indwells every one of his own children. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And it's a surprise. I thought it might say, and ye, wherein ye rejoice. But it doesn't say that. It says greatly. It says abundantly. It says superabundantly. Greatly. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season. And I want you to notice this. Rejoice in suffering. Why and how? It's strange, isn't it? It doesn't mean you pretend that you're not struggling or suffering, but it means that you're looking forward to the end goal. It's only for a short time. Look at the text. For a season. There are 4 seasons. In this part of the world, aren't there? Spring, summer, autumn, and winter. They only last a few months. It's not winter all year. And so it is, dear Christian, I think it's Spurgeon that points this out. It's not winter in your soul all your life either. You greatly rejoice because it's for a season. The word here literally is a short time. It's not a long time. It may seem a long time as you're going through it. But in the light of eternity, it's a very short time. The Apostle Paul picks up this theme in chapter 8 of Romans when he speaks about its suffering in this world. But it's only for a short time. It's time limited. And how many of us need to be reminded of that? A short time. There's also a description. Manifold temptations. Now, a very important word here. It does not mean sin. That's not the word Peter uses here. He used the word temptations in the sense of being tried, tested. Let me put it like this. The trials here or the temptations here are not to do with our sin. They're to do with our suffering. If we are involved in sin and we suffer because of our sin, then that's not what this text is saying. We will suffer for the lifestyle we live. The society doesn't want people to know this, but the seed you sow in your youth, you will reap in your middle age and old age. But the world doesn't want you to talk about that. But Peter here talks not about sin, he talks about suffering. And notice just a few words he uses in his own text here. He says in chapter 4 and verse 12, he calls them fiery trials. Fiery. This is emotion. And they may be intense. In those days, they didn't have lasers, which are very, very hot, when they burn through metal. So the nearest thing they had was a great bonfire. fiery trials. It's intense. There's a heat. And you'll know it. But what's the reason? Well, he tells it himself. Let me show you a few texts from this very epistle. He tells us, firstly, suffering for doing good. I thought we suffered for doing evil. The Bible doesn't say it like that. In verse 20, Peter writes, for what glory is it if when, sorry, chapter 2 and verse 20, for what glory is it if when we buffeted for your foes, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Suffering for doing good. This is strange, isn't it? I didn't think Christians suffered if they did good. Oh yes, we do. If you stand for God's word and you preach the truth and you tell others about the Savior who came into the world to save sinners, you're doing good, but they don't want to hear it. And in other countries, you'll suffer for it. Secondly, we suffer as evil spoken of. Look at this in chapter 3 and verse 16. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good lifestyle in Christ. Suffering from people's words. Thirdly, we're suffering for righteousness' sake. This ties in with chapter 3 and verse 14. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we're suffering for Christ's sake. Look at this. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. When you tell something about your precious Savior, you may suffer for Christ's sake. When you make a stand in your workplace, because what people are planning is contrary to God's word or evil, you're suffering for Christ's sake. You may suffer for it. The word could be translated here, there's word reproached. You're made little of. You're humiliated. You're not doing it because you're an opinionated person. You're doing it because you're a convinced person. Opinions have no matter with God. But conviction? I cannot do this in all conscience. People are suffering for Christ's sake because they tell the truth. Medics are being written off because they tell the truth. People that go against the status quo or the media's agenda and tell the truth, they suffer for it. But for Christians, don't forget, not only are you suffering for Christ's sake, but Christ is with you in the suffering. Would you go and visit a persecuted believer? Would you visit somebody who's being put in prison because they dare to preach the gospel? They're suffering for Christ's sake. And then lastly, you're suffering because you're a Christian. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, friend. That's what he's saying. Let us not be ashamed. Paul tells us not to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And it's the same, let us not be ashamed for suffering as Christians. After all, Christ suffered for us. Think of his suffering in light of your suffering. One thing that helped me in my own trials and suffering was to remember that Christ's suffering was far more intense, far more deeper, far more profound, for my sake on the cross of Calvary, so that he could be a comfort to me in my suffering. What suffering are we going through? What trials are we enduring? As Christians, the Lord is with us in the trials. It's interesting how in Psalm 27, the translation of the text is, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the light of my strength, and whom shall I be afraid?" I find that absolutely wonderful because it says this. Maybe I'm speaking too personally, but it says this. The Lord is not your light before the trial and then leaves us. He's not the light at the end of the trial after we've been through it. The Bible says, the Lord is my light. Continuous present in the Hebrew. And dear child of God, if you take nothing else from the message this morning, remember this. The Lord is with us in our suffering. Was he with the Apostle Paul when everyone else had forsaken him at the end of the apostle's life, at the end of 2 Timothy? What does the apostle say? What's his testimony? He says, all have forsaken me, or forsook me, but the Lord is with me. All have forsaken me, but the Lord is with me. We'll leave it there. Rejoicing in trials. Have we got some reasons now? Number one, we are kept by the power of God. Number two, we're looking forward to the last day. And number three, we can rejoice in our trials because the Lord is with us in our trials. If anyone has any questions, then look to the Lord. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at the second part of this rejoicing in trials. And pray it through. There might be somebody this morning and you're going through a great trial, great sorrow, great heaviness of heart. I believe that only those who have been in the valley can help those who have been are in the valley. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 that the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies gives us the comfort in our suffering so that we can comfort also all others in their suffering. The Lord has not called his people to triumphalism. He's called them to sanctification. The purpose is in our trials, we'll look at last next week, but this is one of the reasons: to prove us, to test us, to refine us, and to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Dear friend, some of us have been laid aside for months in great agony of body. And what has kept us in the Christian faith is the power of God. But what has kept us looking up is the fact that Christ is with us in our suffering. How to suffer Christianly is a mystery to the world and a confusion to the modern church. But to those who truly know the Saviour and have experienced something of the work of grace in their lives, they can look away from themselves and look to Jesus Christ. Somebody said to me recently, surely Christ's suffering isn't like my suffering. How would you have answered that? I would say, oh no, my friend. Our suffering is so little compared to his suffering on our behalf. And because he suffered so much, he can be our comfort in our suffering. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he's with us, not only in our conversion and salvation, but he's with us in our suffering and our trials. We thank thee for a sympathetic high priest who knows the depths of our hearts and the sorrows of our afflictions and the trials of our souls. And yet he loves us nonetheless, and he cares for us, and he sustains us, and he leads us, and he guides us, and he strengthens us. So Lord, we pray as we conclude this time, we pray, Lord, come and meet with us. Comfort us in our affliction. Encourage us in our trials. And lead us, O Lord, in the way of thyself. We ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.